So at the end of Exodus, we find the Israelite congregation, they have finally submitted to God's authority. And it's evidenced by their engagement in His work. We looked at that last week in those five chapters as they contributed as a congregation around, anyone remember the number, the amount of money estimated at today's value?
Lots.
65 million. Now again, that's an estimate on based on today's value at the, it was like 4 tons of gold and silver. A ton of gold and 3 tons of silver that they donated. On top of all of the very valuable, precious materials they donated. The linens and the wood and all the different things that went into the building of this tabernacle that they contributed. And then those were used by skilled craftsmen in their congregation to build this stupendous, marvelous, beautiful tabernacle. And all the things that went into it. God had given these men great gifts. Men and women, by the way, because women were mentioned too. And so these people engaged in the work of the Lord. And they did so, by the way, without clever manipulation from their leaders. There weren't tricky words, there weren't flowery words, there weren't any kind of ideas on how to get people to give. They just gave out of hearts that were overflowing. And they gave so much that the craftsmen who were working on it finally had to tell Moses, "Hey, look, you gotta stop these people from giving because we got too much." I can imagine stuff just piling up everywhere, and these guys are going, "We don't even have room to keep this stuff anymore. Stop them, Moses." Can you imagine? So that's in contrast to what had happened just a few chapters earlier in chapter 32 when these people had Aaron. Moses is up on the mountain, right, with God. The slumbering, scary mountain. Moses is up there for 40 days. And Aaron starts this idea around the camp is going on. What's happened to Moses? Is he gone? We don't know. And so Aaron has this bright idea of, let's get all the gold and all your jewelry. Give it to me. And I'll fashion an idol to protect us. And they did. So that was just a few chapters ago that this had happened. And so their hearts, after receiving correction from God, some of them died. There was a plague that broke out. 3,000 of them were killed before the plague, by sword. And there was a plague that broke out. So they were punished. And they repented. And then they asked forgiveness out of broken hearts. And the evidence of their sincerity is clear in their involvement in making this dwelling place, this tabernacle for God, as God described it to Moses. So chapter 40 is a beautiful conclusion to the spiritual journey that Moses has described these people taking since the very beginning of their journey in Exodus. Exodus records a long journey, long struggle with pressure from the outside, such as the Egyptians, first of all. They faced the Amalekites, they faced hunger, they faced thirst, they faced all these things, all these outside pressures, coupled with trouble caused by their own sin and failures, usually in reaction to those outside pressures. The real problem with the Israelites wasn't what was going on around them. It wasn't the Egyptians, it wasn't the Amalekites, it wasn't the hunger, it wasn't the Red Sea in front of them, it wasn't the thirst. It was their hearts. That was the problem all the way through the book of Exodus, which climaxed in chapter 32 with their worship of this golden idol that Aaron had made. So having repented and moved past that rebellion, Israel finally completed the task God gave them of building a tabernacle. After being at Mount Sinai for what some scholars believe may have been as much as a year, they had gone from this fearful encounter with God on Mount Sinai, prohibiting them from even coming near. Remember that? God told Moses at one point to go back down and make sure that the people didn't come near, lest He strike them down. And so they had seen, this has been kind of going on in the background for a long time. Now they've completed this dwelling place for God with them. God has moved from this frightening mountaintop experience. Now he's going to come and he's going to dwell in this tabernacle. Now the text has indicated, as I've already said, that the whole congregation participated. They all gave, and the skilled craftsmen worked together and came up with this thing. But now you'll notice in chapter 40, verse 18, that only Moses is credited with erecting the temple, or the tabernacle, and doing the final assembly of placement and the actual finishing of the work. Moses has been painted as Israel's intercessor throughout this, who went to God on their behalf multiple times. And by ending with this same intercessor assembling the tabernacle and finishing it, it emphasizes that through this intercessor, they were able to enjoy God's presence and God's leadership. So it ends this part of the Torah, this part of the book of the law, with this idea that the tabernacle is being finished, the intercessor is assembling the tabernacle and finishing it. And so that through this intercessor, they're able to enjoy God's presence and God's leadership. This is the book opened with God's glory being revealed in the burning bush. Now it ends with God's glory in the tabernacle, descending upon the tabernacle and filling it. So we see in this passage two major sections that build to the concluding paragraph where God's glory fills the tabernacle. It starts with God instructing Moses on how to set up this tabernacle and consecrate and anoint its vessels and its priests. God's instructions were very specific and they were very clear. First, he instructed Moses regarding the final assembly and placement of all the things of the tabernacle. Everything started with the Ark of the Covenant here. Not only was it to be the place where God would sit to meet with the high priest, it also, very, very importantly, contained this covenant that God had written, or that actually Moses had written on the tablets the second time. So it contains this written covenant that God has offered to the Israelites that's going to be the foundation of their relationship with Him. And so this Ark of the Covenant, as we call it, is the very first thing that God mentions here, where God is going to meet with the high priest sitting above this covenant, recognizing that this covenant is the foundation, is the basis for their relationship with Him. And so it would always be the centerpiece of the tabernacle and of the congregation's link to God. So by listening at first to the instructions, God emphasized His presence among them as first and foremost. This tabernacle, though it would be unseen, would be the meeting place of God. So He mentions it first. This ark was to be surrounded by a veil. Once the tent was up, everything else was in place inside it. After getting God's dwelling place, where God would actually meet with the congregation via her priests, the altar for burnt offerings was to be placed, such that it stood in front of the entrance of this tent of meeting, which God is now calling the tabernacle, a tent of meeting. So it was going to be the first and the prominent thing you would see as you entered this court. In fact, it would stand in front of the tabernacle, blocking the view of the tabernacle. So the first thing you see is this sacrifice, emphasizing the fact that you cannot approach God on your own terms. A sacrifice is needed. And that was the best most people could hope for, because only the priest, the high priest, would actually meet with God in the tabernacle. And then between the altar and the tabernacle, Moses was to place this wash basin where the priests would wash themselves before approaching God, which would provide another level of cleansing for the priests who ministered in the presence of God. And then after all these things were in place, the final element that's mentioned was the court and the door to it, which is essentially this very thick, heavy curtain fence surrounding the tabernacle that would block the view of it from the outside world, so that people could only enter this area on God's terms and according to His prescription. With this being up, all that occurred inside this place, from the sacrifices to the priest meeting with God, all that was veiled from the outside world. Now, setting up the facilities was important, and doing so properly was important, but it also mattered that those facilities were properly set apart as holy. So God next described how to consecrate the tabernacle and its contents. Consecrate, of course, means setting apart as holy. And so, there he goes. God had already prescribed how to make this anointing oil earlier when he was on the mountain with Moses. And its first use was to be immediately after the tabernacle was assembled. It symbolized purity and holiness. And so by flinging it on the surfaces of the tabernacle and all the items around it and inside it, it symbolized that these things they were special, and they became holy in a sense. So after all the inanimate objects of the tabernacle received this treatment, there was one last and critical element to the functioning of the tabernacle. And so God ended his instructions focusing on the human element, and so consecrating the priests. Aaron and his sons were to come to the entrance of the tent of meeting to be washed by Moses at this wash basin. To this point, neither Aaron nor his sons had met with God the same way Moses had on Mount Sinai. In fact, they had only managed to lead people astray. Aaron was the one that fashioned that golden calf and then told Moses, "Oh, I just put the gold in and out came this calf." I don't know. That's all Aaron had accomplished, right? But here, he and his sons now are being washed to be the priests who administer in the very presence of God. Moses was the only one qualified to perform any kind of ritual washing at this point, because only Moses was qualified to be in the presence of God. Now, Aaron had been there at one point, a couple times actually. But only Moses had communed with God. Only Moses had received the instructions from God. Moses was special. Moses was the intercessor. Moses, therefore, was qualified to wash Aaron and his sons. But only Moses. And once they were washed, they could put on those holy garments that were made for them, that they would wear in the performance of their priestly duties. Just like the rest of the items used in the service of the tabernacle in the presence of God were to be anointed with oil, so were the priests and their garments. It was, however, the garments with the priests inside them that would be anointed, not just the garments. The garments' purpose was not served without the priest wearing them. So this is a relatively brief description of the instructions for the assembly of this tabernacle, its furnishings and equipment, and the anointing of everything to be used therein. It's followed by an equally brief description of how Moses would follow God's instructions, or how Moses did follow God's instructions and finish the work. Moses followed all the instructions for assembly and consecration, and then he performed the first use of each of them. You'll notice that if you read this text, that he set them up, and then he began to use them. He set up the tabernacle, first of all. And then he takes his job is to open up this Ark of the Covenant, this brand new Ark of the Covenant. And he's the one that puts inside of it these stone tablets that contain this covenant. What an honor that must have been. Can you imagine to be the one to put inside this marvelous little box, this Ark of the Covenant, to put in these stone tablets and then set the mercy seat upon it. The mercy seat where God would in some fashion sit to meet with the high priest. Moses gets this great honor. And then Moses put the table in the holy place and he sets the bread, he sets it all up for the first time. Which, of course, would be done repeatedly from then on by the priests. And then he set up the lampstand and all the lamps that went on it. Again, a job that the priest would continue from then on. But Moses starts it off. And then he put in the golden altar of incense and burned incense on it. and he installed the door to the tabernacle. And then he moves outside the tabernacle and he puts up the golden altar and offers burnt offerings and grain offerings on it. So here's Moses again doing the first offerings on this altar. And he sets up the wash basin and he sets up the court around all of this stuff. And then the last part of verse 33 tells us that Moses finished this work. And upon completion of this work, upon finishing this work, something amazing takes place as God's presence and His guidance manifest themselves among His people. This is the climax of the book of Exodus, which is why we're going to be spending the majority of our time on these few verses. If you remember, when they first arrived here at Mount Sinai, God had descended on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the Israelite congregation in a thick, dark cloud with thunder and fire and even the sound of trumpets. And Moses had entered that cloud and disappeared from the sight of the Israelites for 40 days. Twice he had done that. 40 days, he walks into this cloud and he's gone. Of course, the first time the Israelites were a little freaked out and they said, Moses isn't coming back, we need God to lead us. Second time, they were much more faithful after their first failure and forgiveness and all that kind of stuff. So we know that for at least 80 days, this smoking mountain has been going on. Because Moses was up there twice for 40 days. That's nearly 3 months. Let me do the math. So it was at least 3 months, that this is the scene. This is how they are experiencing the presence of God in this frightening way. They didn't even want to go close to that mountain. And Moses walks into it and disappears. For 80 days, he's gone into this mountain on the two separate occasions. So this time, there's something poignantly different about the presence of God. Read it with me in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. So remember, this cloud has been on Mount Sinai all this time, right? Or a cloud has been on Mount Sinai. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow! This has been covering the mountain for all this time, and now, here it is, concentrated on the tabernacle. Verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, do you notice something different there? Moses hasn't had any trouble before going into the presence of God, entering that thick darkness, and now all of a sudden, here's God's glory and this darkness, and Moses can't even go in. There's something different going on here. Lord's glory fills the tabernacle. Moses could not enter. We're going to do a little detour here because there's a foreshadowing contained in this dark cloud. The Mosaic revelation that we have here left many things still in darkness, like this dark cloud. There were things that could not be understood about God. But there would come a day when many of those things would be revealed by the Messiah and brought to light because of His presence and His finished work on the cross. But that was not yet. There was still a barrier, even for Moses. This makes the events that follow Christ's ascension even more significant. We're going to turn to those in a little bit. We also see that God was going to guide them by this cloud during the day and by fire at night. And again, there's an echo of this to be seen in the coming of the Messiah and the Holy Spirit after Christ ascended back to heaven. Because it all foreshadows a future day when the Holy Spirit would dwell among us and guide us. In Acts chapter 2, if you remember that, the Holy Spirit appeared as cloven tongues, as divided tongues of fire above people. And he entered as the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Under the new covenant into which we enter individually when we place our faith in his shed blood for our salvation, a new and a different kind of guidance is available to us. Furthermore, He is now the indwelling guidance for the believer. Turn over to John chapter 16 this morning. I'm only going to read John 16. I'm not going to offer a lot of comment on it, because I want us to see the connection between what's going on here in Exodus, when Moses is unable to enter God's glory, God's presence, and what we now have available to us because of the finished work of Christ, which hadn't been accomplished yet in Moses' day. He was still looking forward to that by faith. We look back on it. So John 16, 1 through 15. It's a long section. Read it with me. "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue." Now, just background here. Jesus is talking. In case you weren't aware, if you have red letters, that's an indication that Jesus is talking. Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's about to be betrayed and crucified. He's giving them His last challenge. He says, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Now that's interesting, given what we're seeing here in Exodus. When the Father is there, when God is there, some 1,500 years later, something has changed. These people, by and large, were ignorant of the Father, so much so that they would be willing to kill those who follow the Messiah. In fact, they were going to kill them. They were about to kill the Messiah, but they were also going to kill those who followed Him, thinking they were doing some great service to the Father. Verse 4, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. You cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is the result of the new covenant. This is the covenant under which we now live. I love the verse Jesus says, "It is to your advantage," verse 7, "that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Imagine if you're one of the 12 who have been friends with Jesus all this time. You've seen all the things He can do, and you have high hopes that He is going to be the earthly king. He's going to overthrow the Roman government. And He says to you, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Which He preceded those words with, "They're going to deliver you up to kill you. They're going to throw you out of the synagogue." Now wait a minute, Jesus, how is it to our advantage that you're going to go away? You say that, and you say all these horrible things are going to befall us, but somehow it's to our advantage that you're going away? Absolutely. Jesus saw through all the trials that we would face. Of course, here He's speaking to His apostles who were facing imminent danger. But He saw through all those trials and said, "It is better for you." Because guess what? The Holy Spirit of God is going to come if I go away. This presence of God that we see here in this tabernacle that is just amazing is now available to us by faith in the shed blood of His Son. This presence of God through His Holy Spirit. So Jesus said He would send. This is the covenant under which we live. By faith in the death of Jesus on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins. If you desire to experience this power and guidance in your life, you must come to God in faith, recognizing that you're a sinner, utterly without hope of setting things right on your own. You must put your faith not in what you can do, what you think you can do to cover your sins. That's a lost cause. But many do. They think they're not that bad. They haven't done this much. They're not hit. They always go to Hitler for some reason. He's like the pinnacle of bad. Somehow we compare ourselves to Hitler and we're okay. We compare ourselves to Jesus and we find out, wow, we have messed up. And by the way, that's the reason Jesus is the only one who can stand in our place. Because he never messed up. He never sinned. He's the only one. Moses sinned. Which is why Moses couldn't go into that tabernacle when God's presence came in that awesome form. Moses was an intercessor, but he wasn't the perfect intercessor. Jesus is the perfect intercessor. And it's only through faith in what Jesus did that we can be saved. That we can enter into a new covenant, the new covenant, under the blood of Jesus, which satisfies God forever and ever, amen, and gives us his presence with us. That should cause us to tremble, I think, that God's presence is in me because of what Jesus did for me and my faith in that. There's a change that comes over me. So instead of putting faith in what I think I can do and having a hope so, I put my faith in what Jesus already did. And I have a know so. That I can stand in his presence. Now I hardly ever do invitations here. I could probably count on one hand the number of invitations I've done this year. This morning as I was praying and going over this, I felt like this morning we need to do an invitation. So I have Ellen and Melissa are on standby. And they're going to come forward this morning. We're going to sing Just As I Am. And we're going to sing it as a song of invitation this morning. I have all five verses on the slides. And I would challenge you, if you're here this morning and you're not sure what would happen to you if you were to die now, or if you are sure and you don't like that idea of what's going to happen, now's the time to get that settled. The same God who appeared to God on Mount Sinai in such awesome form is here in this congregation this morning in the person of the Holy Spirit. So if you're thinking about your sin or what might happen to you when you die, or if you've been questioning this whole church thing and why people tend to be so fanatic about it, I would just submit to you that perhaps the Holy Spirit of God is drawing you right now. And he wants you to come to him by faith. You need to take a step. And I would challenge you to make a physical step this morning and come to the front of this room. You can sit on the front pew, kneel on the front pew, kneel on the steps. I don't care. But to come forward this morning and say, I'm ready to do something different. And I will sit down and I will pray with you and help you to understand more about what this means.